can freely meet, that we can freely study your word, that we can worship you. Father, I thank you that you have called us, are your people, we are your body. Father, we know that it is you who softens hearts, and we know that it is you who hardens hearts. We know that it is you who opens eyes or closes eyes, who opens ears or closes ears. And so this morning, God, as we study your word, our humble prayer is, Father, fill us with your spirit, soften our hearts, open our eyes, unblock our ears, that we might see your truth and hear from you this morning, God. Father, I pray that we would be able to receive this your word and learn from it this morning, Father, that we might be transformed evermore into your likeness. And we pray that this would be for your glory here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? It's good to be back. Just a little note up front. Thank you for giving me a break last week. That was much appreciated by me. Thankfully, we had a good stand-in preacher, and I don't think anyone missed me too much. But I do thank you for giving me an extra week to recover. For those of you who are unaware, I fell off my bike and I hit my head several weeks ago, but I'm still feeling the effects of that a little bit. I'm pleased to say I am feeling much better. However, I'm not at my best, so forgive me this morning if it doesn't flow as well as it might sometimes otherwise. But in God's strength and hopefully for his glory, we will learn this morning. And let me just say this, some of what we're looking at this morning, I think these are some of the hardest truths in the Bible that we're going to be looking at this morning. At the same time, it's glorious what we see. And my prayer is that I will have the ability to deliver that to you with humility and with grace. And ultimately, that, as I said in my prayer, that God would open our eyes to what is revealed in these passages. We come now to the end of John 12, and this is the end of Jesus' public ministry on earth. This is the last time that Jesus appears publicly before his trial and before his execution. These are the last words that Jesus says publicly before he is taken away. After this, everything is to his disciples. So what we're going to look at is, I would say, important. Jesus knew what was coming. I mean, everything Jesus says is important. Let's not diminish that. But Jesus knew what was coming, and he knew that this was the last thing that he was going to say. And normally when we say something at the end, we want people to remember it, right? So what we have here is from verses 37 to 43, or 36b to 43, we have John speaking. Jesus doesn't speak in the first half. And John is essentially summarizing Jesus' ministry and the people's response to Jesus' 3 years of ministry on earth. And at first glance, we would say, wow, that was a colossal failure. Jesus came to earth. God came to earth. He preached. He performed many miracles, and people didn't believe in him. It seems like he failed, doesn't it? And so John looks at the people's unbelief and why they didn't believe in Jesus. And essentially what we have is a theology of unbelief. And we're going to look at that this morning. Why do people not believe in Jesus? The people who didn't believe in Jesus in this case are the Jewish people. They are the people by whom and for whom the Holy Scriptures were written. They were eagerly awaiting their Messiah. And their Messiah came to them, the one whom was the entire Old Testament was written about, the one who they so eagerly awaited and desired, and yet they didn't see him. They didn't accept him. Surely they were the people who were best qualified to identify the Messiah when he came, right? And somehow they didn't. And John tells us why they didn't. And then the second half is Jesus speaking. And Jesus essentially shares with us his mission, what it means for us, the options we have in believing or unbelieving, and what those result in, and the authority in which he came.
Let's start.
It's verse 36b. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So what came before this was what we looked at last week. And Jesus, this is verse 35 and the beginning of 36. It says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of the light. Walk in the light while you have the light. The light is only with you for a little bit longer. How much longer? Well, when he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. That's how much longer. Jesus said these things, and he went and he hid himself. Now, he's still alive, but he's hiding. And essentially, by hiding himself, he is acting out what's going to be happening spiritually very soon. The light is going out. Jesus came into the earth as light, to be light. We know that. That's a major theme in the Gospel of John. We've seen that week in and week out for the last several months. It's almost a year now. And now the light is about to go out. This is the last time that Jesus publicly refers to himself as light in the Gospel of John. And what he's doing, essentially, he's acting this out. He's acting out the judgment that is about to come, and he goes and he hides himself. It goes on to say, and this is John speaking, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him. I'm going to pause there. The overwhelming scale of the unbelief of the Jewish people before Jesus' crucifixion has been a major stumbling block for Jewish people since Jesus' crucifixion to come to faith. Why? Because as I said to you before, surely if there was one people on earth qualified to identify the Messiah, it was the Jews of Jesus' day. The Holy Scriptures had been written by them and for them, pointing to their Messiah. And the Messiah came, and these people who, as I said, had eagerly awaited Jesus, they didn't see him. And so this has been argued by many Jewish scholars that Jesus can't therefore be the Messiah, because otherwise the Jews of Jesus' day would have identified him as the Messiah. If you think about it, they have a pretty good point, right? They knew the Old Testament by heart. How many of you know the Old Testament by heart? How many of you could maybe just give me a couple of verses from the Old Testament by heart? Come on. All right, so we're not ideally qualified to pick out the Messiah as they were. Yet they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? Verse 38. They still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he heard from us? Speaking about the teaching that has been revealed. Think about Jesus' teaching. We're told over and over and over again that the people are amazed by Jesus' teaching, that they've never, ever come across a teacher who teaches like Jesus, who has the authority of Jesus, who teaches with the insight that Jesus teaches with. The people are constantly amazed by Jesus' teaching. Who has believed what he heard from us? And think about the miracles that Jesus has performed. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, these are the miracles that Jesus performed when he was on earth. He performed literally thousands of miracles. It says at one point in his time in Galilee that every day he performed miracles. Every day that he was there, he performed miracles. Sometimes for tens of thousands of people, very publicly. There are literally tens or hundreds of thousands of people at this point who have seen Jesus performing miracles. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to them. And yet they don't believe. How can this be? It's for the very same reason that so many of us don't believe today. Namely, he did not look like the Savior they wanted. We're told over and over again that they wanted political freedom from Rome. They wanted their Messiah to come and to restore them as a nation, to make them great again. That was unintentional. I apologize. To free them or to liberate them from their bondage to Rome, to reestablish the Jewish people and assure their fame and prosperity on earth. This is what they wanted. They didn't identify the Messiah when he came because he didn't look like the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a savior to give them what they wanted. And we see this so clearly portrayed in John 6. And when Jesus confronts their unbelief, or their false belief, should I say, they walk away. Jesus came and offered them not what they wanted, but he came and offered them what they needed, much like us today. Not what we want, but what we need. He offered them freedom from bondage to sin. He offered them the ability to be made right with God and to be in relationship with him once again, to reestablish the relationship with God. He offered them eternal security. And they missed it. I think we can clearly and hopefully we all agree that what Jesus came and offered them is so, so much better than what they wanted or what they thought they wanted. Their view was their life here on earth. Their view was prosperity here on earth. Their view was political freedom here on earth. And Jesus came and offered them eternity, something that their minds couldn't even comprehend, something so much greater than what they could even understand. But they wanted what they wanted, and they missed it. And we're the same. We want what we want, and we want a Messiah who's going to give us, we want a Savior who's going to give us what we want. And in that, I think so many of us miss Jesus. So this is, Isaiah goes on in verse 53 to describe what they need, not what they want. Now, bearing in mind, this was written roughly 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah 53. Think about that, 700 years before Jesus was born. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it so accurately describes the crucifixion and what was achieved through the cross. Now, it's amazing. If you have struggles with belief, go and read this and think then about Jesus. Starting in verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why did they not accept Jesus? Because he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He did not look like the Messiah that they had expected. And 700 years before the Jewish people did this, Isaiah wrote that down, and it came to pass. So what happened? Did God's plan fail? Did God's plan of salvation fail? D.A. Carson puts it like this. The Christian answer, as clearly articulated in Paul, especially Romans 9 to 11, as it is here, is that unbelief was not only foreseen by Scripture, but on that very account necessitated by Scripture. Verse 39. They did not believe to fulfill what Isaiah said. In order to fulfill what Isaiah had written, 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. He's quoting Isaiah 6:10. Just think about this for a second. He has blinded their eyes and harden their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. He's blinded them so that they will not turn. Isaiah 6 starts with the vision of the throne room of God, where he sits high and lifted up, and his glory fills the place, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and around him stand the seraphim, and they are worshiping him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And God speaks in a thunderous voice and shakes the very foundations of the temple, and the entire room fills with smoke just from God speaking. I wonder if this is our picture of God. Do you picture God filling the place with glory, where people are day and night, we're told in Revelation, just worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And this is Isaiah's response, which I would say is the only right response when we see God. "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the only right response when we actually see God for who he is. And I'm hoping we'll see God for who he is this morning. It goes on then, Isaiah has this picture of God, this picture of the glory of God, and God in his throne room. And God, when he speaks, when he booms in a thunderous voice, this is what he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say this to the people: Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand, hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" Basically, go and preach. Go and tell these people what you have seen. Go and tell these people of the glory of God, and in doing so, harden their hearts. And in doing so, blind them, and in doing so, block their ears, so that they will not turn. What? This is God saying this. That's exactly what John is saying in this verse 2. That's why he's quoting Isaiah. He's saying that these people could not believe in Jesus because God had hardened their hearts, and he had blinded their eyes, and he had basically shut off their ability to believe in them, so that they did not believe, so that they did not turn. Because if they had turned from their sin, and if they had turned from their unbelief, God, who is faithful to his promises, would have to have healed them, and he would have to have restored them, because he is perfectly faithful to the promises that he has made. And God has promised that if we turn, he will restore us. And so he hardened their hearts so that they couldn't turn. And if you're anything like me, you say, that's not fair. Because God then judges these people. Our response to this is, how is that fair, God? How can a good God, how can a loving God harden the hearts of his people? And Paul answers that question so well in Romans 9. I'm not even going to try and say anything else. I'm just going to read this. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. Turn there if you have your Bibles, please. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" This is the question, right? Is there injustice on God's part? "By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He raised him up into the position of prominence and power that he had, and then he hardened his heart so that God's name would be glorified, so that God would be made great in all the earth. And we say, well, that's, again, not fair, that's unjust. And Paul goes on to answer that. He says, "You will say then to me, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This reminds me of Job, when Job has been complaining because he says, I've done all these things right and yet all this bad has happened to me. And then God answers him, and for four chapters, God doesn't answer why these bad things have happened, but he questions Job. And it starts off with this: where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created this world? Do you have the ability to bind the stars? Do you have the ability to make it rain, to bring forth rain or thunder? Do you know the way to heaven? God questions Job for four chapters, essentially saying, who are you to question me? And that's what Paul is saying here. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what was molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That's Paul's answer. God makes some vessels of wrath and some vessels of glory. Some people are created for God to pour out his wrath on them, thereby showing his glory to those who have been created for eternity and for salvation. And it is for God to decide. And as God decides, he is right. The question is, how is God glorified through something like this? If you're like me, when I first heard this, I said, that is not the God that I worship. The God that I worship is full of love. And if you're like me, that might be your initial response to this. Because like I said in the beginning, this is a very, very hard truth about God for us to wrestle with. Right? So a few nods. The question is, how does this bring the glory of God? We know that God's ways are above our ways, that his thoughts are above our thoughts. We know that now we only see in part. We know that we have this sliver of history that we live in, and we only see according to that and a reflection of what has come before us, or an account of what has come before us. But God sees everything. He sees all of time laid out before him. And yet with our limited knowledge, with our limited intellect, us, the creation, tries to hold our creator accountable according to our system of justice, which is ridiculous, right? But we do it. So the question is, how does this bring glory to God? Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory did he see? He saw Jesus' glory. There's some translations that say he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So when we read Isaiah 53, Isaiah speaking about Jesus. When we read Isaiah 6, the glory of the Lord that Isaiah is speaking about, it's Jesus. There are many people who believe that the Lord that is sitting on the throne in that vision is in fact Jesus. Almost all of the commentaries I read this week spoke of the Lord who is on the throne in Isaiah's vision, who is high and lifted up, being Jesus, because we have that description of Jesus later on in the Bible as well. So Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus. How is God glorified? Through people's unbelief. The greatest example is Jesus. Let me read a bit more of Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10. Again, written 700 years before Jesus was on this earth. Starting in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It was God's will to crush him. It was God's will that he would die. Why? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus had to die for us to become right in God's sight. Jesus had to die for us to be accounted righteous. In order for this to happen, first Isaiah 6:10 had to happen. In order for Jesus to die, the Jews had to kill him. The Romans were never going to do it because they had no fault in him. In order for Jesus to die, the Jews had to kill him. In order for the Jews to kill him, their hearts had to be hardened towards him. Because if their hearts were not hardened towards him, they would have accepted him. They would have believed his message. They would have turned. They would have repented. And salvation would never have come to the Gentiles. Salvation would have been only for the Jews. If we go back to a few verses in John 12, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus had to die for us to be made right, for us to come to salvation. And in order for Jesus to die, the hearts of the Jews had to be hardened so that they would kill him. And in that, God is most glorified. Amen? God does this in a way that man does not lose his responsibility. Man is still responsible for his sin. And God does this in a way in which he is glorified. I said in the beginning that John gives us a pretty clear theology of unbelief. What is the theology of unbelief? That God is sovereign over all belief and all unbelief, and it all brings him glory. That's the theology of unbelief. I wonder if that's the God that we serve. I wonder if that's the God that we know. And we go on to verses 42 and 43, and these are two of the saddest verses in the Bible for me. "Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Some of them believed in him, but they didn't confess it because they knew if they had confessed it, they would have been thrown out of the synagogue. Ultimately, they would have been outcasts. They would have lost their status. They would have lost their ability to make income. They would have lost their ability to look after themselves and feed themselves. But they didn't confess it because they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. So one of the big questions to this understanding of belief and unbelief, if God is sovereign over all belief and all unbelief, then I have nothing to do, right? I mean, if I've got no choice, then I just sit here and eventually God will either save me or not. That's not true. The Bible teaches clearly that that's not true. We do have a role to play. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. This is the Philippian jailer. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they go on to explain to him and his household the gospel, and they believe and they are saved. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So we do have a role to play. We must believe and we must confess. And believe it or not, believing in Jesus is not enough. Just believing in Jesus is not enough. We're told in James that even the demons believe in Jesus and they shudder. We're told that they have a very robust theology, probably more so than any of us. They know exactly who Jesus is, but they refuse to submit to him. So what does it mean, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth? You believe in your heart that Jesus, as revealed in the Bible, is God, and then you confess with your mouth means that you submit yourself to his rule. You confess that I am a sinner, that I am broken and I need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And I will submit my life to him as my Lord and my Savior. And these people believed, but they didn't confess. This is, again, a major theme in the Gospel of John, false belief. And one of the things that breaks my heart, and one of the major prayers on my heart at this point is for those of us who sit in church week in and week out and have some sort of belief in God, but do not confess him as our Lord. I think that our modern day church, especially the Western church, is full of people who think they are going to heaven, but who in actual fact are going to hell. And I think this is devastating. Because there is a beauty to the gospel that draws people. But Jesus, in the words of Jesus, tells us, instructs us to count the cost of what it is to follow him. To give up your will. To give up your own authority and submit yourself to his will and his authority. That is what it is to follow Jesus, to confess him as your Lord. I wonder if that's what we do in our lives. Now Jesus speaks. And he cries out. And we don't know where he is or when this happens. There is no context given, just that Jesus gets up and he cries out. It's not tied to anything, and I think it's not tied to anything for a very good reason, because this cry of Jesus is true for us today, as much so as it was for them. And Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me." If you believe in Jesus, you believe in God. If you see Jesus, you see God. Ultimately, what we do with Jesus is what we do with God. In Isaiah's vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Jesus is saying that he is this God. He and the Father are one and the same. And if we see him, we see God. And if we believe in him, we believe in God. How do you see Jesus? And he tells us why he came. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that through him the world may be saved." Jesus says here, "I've come into the world as light. Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge, so I don't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. John 1, verses 1 to 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the Word. The entire Bible points to Jesus. He is most fully and most gloriously revealed through Holy Scriptures. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the light. How do we know God? How do we see God? The entire Bible points to Jesus. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. In the Gospels, we have Jesus' life recorded for us to see. His very words recorded for us to read. The entire New Testament tells us and explains who Jesus is and how we live because of who Jesus is. How do we see God? We see God when we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? The Bible. I spoke earlier about how when I first read about God creating people as instruments of wrath, I was quite put out by that, and I didn't like to believe that as the God, I didn't believe that was the God that I served. And maybe you have a similar reaction to that. Maybe you have a similar reaction to other things. And the reality is this, or the question, should I say, is this. Do you know God? Perhaps a better question is, do you know the God of the Bible? Because Romans 9 is found where? In the Bible. And it speaks of who? God. So what are we going to do with that? I've said this before, but when our belief is confronted with the Bible and they don't match up, it's us who is wrong. It's not the Bible. So my question to you is, do you know the God of the Bible? Because we come here on a Sunday to worship God. Our whole lives should be an expression of worship to God, but you cannot worship a God that you do not know. If you do not know the God of the Bible, you're worshiping a God of your own imagination. And you know who else was doing that? The Jews in Jesus' day. They didn't see God. They didn't see Jesus as their Messiah because he didn't look like the Messiah that they were looking for. Many of us miss God today because he doesn't look like the God that we think he should, that we have built up in our minds. And so my question to you is, do you know the God of the Bible? He's revealed to us in the Bible. He's revealed to us most fully and most clearly in Jesus and in his words. John 6:63, Jesus says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." As I said to you earlier, Jesus is life, Jesus is light. Jesus is the Word. As we read the Bible, God, the Holy Spirit in us reveals the truth of Jesus and of the Bible to us, and we see him. And when we see him, we see God. As I said, though, if you're not reading the Bible, you will never see him. And then you are worshiping a God of your own making. Jesus loves us so much that not only did he come to die for us, but he has left his word for us. He died for us so that we might have a way to be made right, so that we might be saved. He died to conquer sin and death. And he was successful in that, right? God's plan didn't fail. It was according to God's will, and God's will always prevails. But he loves us so much that not only did he die for us, but he left his word for us that we might come to know him, that we might see him. And in seeing him and in knowing him, that we can worship him as God. Lastly, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, And I know that his commandment is what? Eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the commandment of God. This is the will of God. Through the word, God sovereignly brings life and judgment. We will be judged through the word as well. Those who do not believe anyway. Through God's word, he sovereignly brings life to those who believe, and he brings judgment to those who don't believe. And God sovereignly elects those who are going to come to belief and hardens the hearts of those who do not come to belief. Lastly, in Isaiah 6, how did God harden their hearts? Isaiah preached the message of what he had seen, and what had he seen? Jesus. Jesus came to the earth and the people saw him, and in seeing him, their hearts were hardened. Why? Because we hate the light, and Jesus is light. We're told in John 3 that those who remain in darkness do so because they hate the light. And so as God hardens people's hearts, he does so by revealing Jesus. And those who hate the light, whose hearts are already hard, are hardened even further. And those whom God, whose hearts are softened by God, see Jesus, and they see life, and they accept him and his sacrifice. My prayer is today that as we've looked at this, God would have softened our hearts, and that he would have brought life. I know that this is a hard teaching. I love what John Piper says about verses like this in the Bible. He says, God doesn't put these in the Bible to make us sad and leave us sad. God puts these hard verses in the Bible to open our eyes and ultimately to bring us to salvation and to give us joy. The point of this is not that we would be sad and remain sad. The point of this is that we would see God for who he is and worship God for who he is and ultimately find life. That's not sad. That's happy. Amen. If you have any questions about this, I said to Jake before the service, I have about 2 hours worth of content to preach on. There's no ways I could have gone through a doctrine as deep and as rich as that in the time that we had. So if you do have any questions, please do come and see either myself or one of the elders. There's further reading that I can offer, and I'm very happy to talk to you about any questions you might have. I might not be able to answer them, but I can certainly talk to you. But if not, know that Jesus came to save the world. Jesus came and was crushed according to the will of God. The hardness of the people's hearts achieved God's will and therefore brought him glory. And Jesus was crushed according to God's perfect will in order that we might be restored, and millions of other people around the world as well and throughout history, that we might come into salvation. And so the question is God good? You bet God's good. He sees all of eternity spread out before him, and he is working for good. And he is glorious, and may his name be glorified in us and in this church. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've loved us so much that you died for us. I thank you, Father, that not only that, but you've given us your word, which teaches us about who you are. And Father, I thank you that you are sovereign over all things, that nothing is left to chance, Lord. You're not sitting in heaven hoping that someone might pick you, but you have sovereignly chosen those whom you will choose. And those whom you have chosen, you draw, and everyone who you draw comes to you. Father, I thank you that your sovereignty assures us of salvation. Father, I thank you that it gives us peace as well. God, as we have studied your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would have been soft to receive this. And where seeds fell, I pray that you would continue to water those seeds, that they might grow up and produce life and fruit in us. Father, ultimately, I pray that this would happen for your glory. Give us the boldness to share who you are with the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.